Be seated. We return to the book of Romans. We have noticed that in Romans 4, there is this dominant verb that is an accounting term to credit, to account, to count for someone's account. And we see this used over and over again from the beginning of Romans 4, really, all the way to verse 24. We have seen Paul highlighting that salvation is either the payment of a wage for work done, or it is a gift. It cannot be a combination. So there is the payment of a wage, which is one thing. There is the gift that is given to us by God, which is altogether different. We've seen that there are two steps in the confession of faith on justification. If you ignore the yellow for a moment, that first step by pardoning their sins, and the second step of accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And I've tried to illustrate this as when we come to God with our sin, it is like we've got $1 million worth of sin that has put us in the hole and we are answerable to God. When we come in faith, God, first of all, forgives that sin, that $1 million with, but the second step is where the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. So the trillions of moral worth in Jesus Christ is given to us. Or, to illustrate it another way, that when we are bathed, when our dirty garments and our own filth is taken away from us, we lose those rags, we are bathed, that's one thing. We're brought back to moral zero, so to speak, but having been bathed, we're not ready to go out. We need that second step. We need to be robed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we've looked in the middle part of Romans 4 on the whole issue of circumcision, and the issue is, when was Abraham circumcised in relationship to his justification? And what we've got, three lines going here, Abraham's age across the top, 75, 85, 86, 99, and 100, the numbers across the bottom, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 16. Genesis 12 is going to tell us that Abraham is 75 when he comes into the land. We are not told, but we surmise that Abram is 85 when the events of faith take place in Genesis 15. He is, we are told explicitly in Genesis 16, 86 years old when Ishmael is born, and it's 13 years later when he's 99, when he is circumcised, and he's 100, and of course Sarah is 90 when Isaac is born, and this we are given in Genesis 17. What we have in Romans 4 are some objections to justification by faith. That starts in chapter 3. But now, was Abraham really justified by works as the Jews contend? That's verses 1 through 8. And then 9 through 12, is circumcision really essential? And we can see, no, it's not, because he's justified some likely 14 years before he was circumcised. And now we're coming in verses 13 through 18 to look at, there's another repetition here of works righteousness. It's like that Paul knows he just can't get it flushed out of their system. And that's probably good for us, Because the whole matter of works righteousness is just natural to us. It's second nature to us. We all think that by being good, we're going to win God's favor. And with that, we'll come to the handout sheet, if you care to use it. Roman numeral 1, notice with me, Abraham's promise is not based on works righteousness. This is the message of verse 13. Abraham's promise is not based on works righteousness. First of all, then, A, what is the promise? Well, as I mentioned earlier, promise appears for the first time in the book of Romans here. It was really only about six times that it appears. So in this cluster of four appearances, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that he is talking about promise, promise, promise. And promise is not law. It is not works righteousness. We've seen the promise in Genesis 12 of land and a great nation and blessing. And I was trying to draw attention to the fact that in Genesis 15, we've got the promise that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven, and I am promising that I am going to give you this land. And when Abraham says to God, well, how am I going to know that you're really going to do this? God doesn't respond to Abraham and say, well, if you're a good boy, then I'm going to do this for you. But rather, God says, I am making my oath-sworn promise. I'm having you to cut these various animals. And I, God, am going down between the pieces of the meat saying that if I don't keep my oath-sworn promise to you, then let me become as one of these dead animals. So what we have in these various promises is that of a vast nation and of a land, and what we're seeing is that it's predominantly promise. It's not conditioned on how well Abraham does. Then secondly, B, what is not God's method of fulfilling the promise? Here we're looking still at verse 13, now the middle part, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, not through the law. And as we've seen already in our study of the book of Romans, that there are some four or five different meanings of what law can mean. Law can mean simply Old Testament scriptures. It can mean the whole of the Mosaic law. It can mean the Ten Commandments. And on occasion, it can mean in the law in the broadest sense that here is works righteousness, that God has given things to do, or sometimes men even come up with things that they're going to do, and they assume that God is going to give them a paycheck of eternal life. God is going to pay them for their performance, for what they do. Paul knows how persistent trying to work your way to heaven is in the Jewish mindset, and that's why we're going over and over again with objections here in Romans chapter 4. So let me ask, as we're looking at verse 13, what is your contrast through the law? Not through the law. Is it the word of promise, or is it through the righteousness of faith? Well, let's come to see. What is God's method of fulfilling the promise? How is God going to give the promise to Abraham? It's not through the law. It's not through works righteousness. It's not through your performance, you doing things that wins God's favor. But what we have seen, and I'd like you to look at your text with me, Romans 4 and verse 3, What have we seen? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we know that Paul is quoting from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now notice with me verse 9. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And being the bright folks that we are, we can see that he's quoting again from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Let your eyes drop down to Romans 4 and verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So no less than three times in this one chapter is Paul coming back to the fact that Abraham believed, and once he believed, God credited it to his account that he was altogether righteous. So how does God intend to bring Abraham into this promised salvation? By human effort or by faith and grace and promise? Well, there it is in verse 13, the latter part, not through the law, not through anything of performance, but through the righteousness of faith. So Roman numeral 1, verse 13, Abraham's promise does not come, it is not based on works righteousness. Roman numeral 2. Now looking at verse 14. Works righteousness destroys faith and promise. First of all, A, suppose. Suppose works righteousness for a moment. See how verse 14 begins. If, for if those who are of the law are heirs. So we are supposing something. We're saying if. We're thinking about it. And then we're supposing works righteousness. Those who are of the law. Those who are of the law, it could mean simply the Jews who are trying to work their way to God, but it could be even broader than that. And various cultures and various religions come up with things that we can do, things that ways that we perform, and then we assume that God is going to bless. But if you're looking at Romans 4 and verse 14, and we're supposing for a moment works righteousness, for if those who are of the law by performing, they get it. They get the promise of salvation. They get the promised land of heaven. They get to become a part of God's people. So what will adding some works to the formula of faith, what will that do? Well, that brings us, secondly, to B, legalism destroys faith and promise. Legalism, I'm using this in the sense of, as a synonym of works righteousness. Legalism is when I'm doing something so that I can attain God's favor. So, what does legalism do? B, legalism destroys faith and promise. So we suppose, this is the first part of verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, they get the promised salvation because of performance, then what happens to faith and what happens to promise? Faith is made void and the promise is nullified. You see, if I come to one of my grandchildren, and this is probably a dangerous thing to do, even as an illustration, but I promise you, child, that when you turn 16, I am going to buy you a brand new car. Please understand, this is simply an illustration. It ain't gonna happen. My first car cost me $385. I would like the same for you. But if I come Then a little bit later, having stated my promise to give this gift, and then 2 weeks later, I come and say to that grandchild, if you work for me 20 hours a week for the next 3 years, then I will give you a new car. What are you going to say? I said, whoa, 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 whoa. You cannot change the terms of the contract. And that's really what I'm doing, right? I promised a gift. And now I am promising, well, it's kind of a gift, but it's kind of a paycheck. For what you can't mix those things together. And Paul feels the same way that you would feel if I made that promise to you and then I change it up and say, no, you got to work for it. Faith is emptied. The word for nullified or made void, I'm sorry, the word for made void is really literally emptied. It's the word that's used of Jesus when he emptied himself of his divine powers. It's perhaps more parallel to 1 Corinthians 1:17, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I don't want the cross of Christ to be made empty. I don't want to have it bled of its power. And so what Paul says, if we've got faith as the condition here, and now you come along and put performance into it, then you have made the faith empty. You have gutted the faith. Faith is essential to justification, and you just destroyed the only way of being made right with God. Now, if you think that you work your way to heaven, I have a question for you. How does it make you feel to see that you are on the wrong side of a theological issue? You're on the opposite side as the Apostle Paul. Well, it ought to make you feel quite nervous because he's making it very plain. You've got faith, bring in a little bit of works righteousness, change the contract, and you have gutted faith. What else happens? Well, the promise is made inoperative. I promise, child, I'm going to give you this car when you're 16. Well, no, not really. It's going to be payment for you working 20 hours a week for the next 3 years. And here's the verb that we've already seen in Romans of throwing a monkey wrench into the gear system. It's going to render it inoperative. It's the same message of Romans 11 and verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The promise of God is destroyed by you adding anything of works to it. Yes, but I thought we're supposed to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, we are. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. We obey Jesus, but not in order to be right with him. We obey Jesus out of love from the heart because he already made us righteous with him. He gave us his perfect righteousness. He forgave the million of our sins, and he gave us the trillions of his own perfect righteousness. And because he has done that, I love him and I'm going to obey him. I don't try to obey him in order to get his favor. That is not going to work. So Roman numeral 2, works righteousness destroys faith and promise. What's the message of verse 15? Roman numeral 3. Works righteousness brings God's wrath. First of all, legalism incites violations. Legalism incites violations. You remember that place in Romans 7 where Paul talks about how the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, came, and once he heard, don't covet, and then he found out that his heart ran out and was coveting and all these different things, and he says, you know, the commandment became the occasion of me stumbling, of me seeing at least how bad I am. Well, Professor Murray is helping us here to see that what Paul is saying in verse 15 is a condensed statement. We want to start with the latter part of verse 15. Legalism incites violations or moral failures. Where there is no law, there is also no violation. Without law, there would be no sin, for sin occurs as the transgression of the law. In our sinful situation, in a sin-cursed world, therefore, there is always transgression of the law, and it is this transgression that evokes the wrath of God. So the logical order is the law exists. Once we see that law, we violate it. And then once there are violations, then God responds in being angry with us. That brings us back to the first part of verse 15. This is B. Legalism calls for God's wrath. Legalism. Any situation where I say, okay, God, here's the deal. I'm never going to lie again. I'm never going to covet again. I'm never going to... Or you can make up your own things. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And I'm always going to be kind and always going to be nice. And I'm never going to be selfish anymore. Come up with your own guidelines. Doesn't really matter what you give as the standard. What is always going to happen? If you're not a believer, you are going to screw up. You are going to mess up. Even as believers, we are going to fall short. And so what Paul says, all right, you want a legalistic system? You want works righteousness? Guess what's going to happen? Wrath is going to happen because man always fails. And what Paul has already been teaching us is still valid. Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3 and verse 20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. God is holy, and he is not indifferent when we sin against him. So if you want to get in a works righteousness system where I'm going to do this and then God is going to love me because I do it. He's going to like me. I'm going to be in his favor. Paul says, slight problem. Where you get involved in a works righteousness system, God is angry. Psalm 5 and verse 4. David says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, just the opposite. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You see, get the point here. God is not indifferent. When we mess up and we're signed up for a works righteousness, I want you to reward me on the basis of my performance. Don't do that. Because God will end up being angry. And yet, there in Psalm 5, David is confident of God hearing David's prayer. And David is confident, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. So what Paul is saying in verse 15 is that if by doing good deeds, you think that God is pleased with you. You think that God is smiling at you. Well, you need to wake up. God is not smiling. He is frowning. God is angry. And here it is. You've come up with a way that you think that you're going to be right with God, but you need to see you have horribly miscalculated. God is not smiling. God is angry. Not only is God not pleased, but you've missed out and you've failed to understand the method that God has given. The only way to be right with God is on the basis of faith. It's on the basis of God's promise being given to you and you receiving it by faith. Roman number 1, verse 13, not based on works righteousness. Verse 14, works righteousness destroys faith and promise. Verse 15, works righteousness brings God's wrath. Now Roman numeral 4, salvation is by faith and grace. Salvation is by faith and grace. Simply to say, legalism doesn't work. It's not successful. It's not going to bring you to heaven. Well, let's ask from verse 16, what is faith? This is A, what is faith? For this reason, it is by faith. Maybe we need to know what faith is. Faith is saying amen to the promises of God. God promises Abraham that in the midst of those promises of a seed, superhuman descendant of the woman that's going to destroy the devil, in connection with that, there is this promise that the seed promise is going to be advanced by Abraham having lots of seed and by Abraham having this land. God says that promise, God speaks, and Abraham says, amen, God, I believe it. That's what faith is. In faith, we receive and rest on Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what faith is. Secondly, B, what is grace? What is grace? You see the next phrase there in verse 16? For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is the opposite of works righteousness. Works righteousness is that I've done this, 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 and this, and therefore God owes me a paycheck of heaven. That's what works righteousness is. Grace comes along and says, there is no way if I lived 1,000 different lifetimes that I would be able from them all to accumulate anything that God would owe me eternal life. No, it's not going to happen. That's what grace says. Works is giving a man credit for something that he has done, and grace says there is nothing that I could get credit for. Thirdly, C. Why do faith and grace go together? Well, grace is the empty hands of faith receiving the gift. You can have the payment for work done, if you could ever earn it, or you can have a gift of grace. Faith and grace go together. The promised salvation, I'm going to give this to you, contradicts legalism. You need to do this, this, and this, and then I will give this to you. I told you that I had heard of an individual who would not receive a gift. Seems strange to us. Give him a gift, and he's going to set it aside. Never going to open it. Never going to thank you for it. It's hard to understand. It's also rude. And for you to have God say, here is the perfect righteousness of my son. And you say, nah, set it aside. I don't even want to think about it. I'm not even going to bother to unwrap it. And I'm certainly not going to thank you for it. That's rude. And it is offensive. Grace is the empty hands of faith receiving the good gift from God. Roman number one, not based on works righteousness, destroys faith and repentance, brings God's wrath. Roman number four, salvation is by faith and grace. Now, we come to Roman number five. Salvation is comprehensive. Comprehensive of Abraham's children. Notice with me, A, there is logic and purpose in God's plan. Middle part of verse 16. In order that it may be in accordance with grace. So that the promise will be guaranteed. There is logic and there is purpose in God's plan. That only makes sense, doesn't it? I hope you're not allergic to the Apostle Paul using logic with us. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you know what? Verse 15, that legalism is going to end up with God being angry with you. I think there's something wrong with your system. Now in verse 16, he says that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. There is something logical about this, and we would expect that God's plan would fit together. We would expect that God would be able to come up with a plan that at the end of the day you say, oh, well, that looks good. That's beautiful. Instead of saying, well, that's embarrassing, God. Who suggested this to you? So, first of all, we see A, there is logic and purpose in God's plan. Secondly, B, God's promised salvation is inclusive of all Abraham's children. Verse 16, middle part, the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not just some of them, but all of them. The promised salvation is to not only Jewish believers, next phrase, not only to those who are of the law, now used in the sense of Jews who have the Mosaic law, not only, but it's talking about Jewish believers, not those who are just externally. We got to bring in the rest of what Paul has already been saying in Romans 4. Then further, the promised salvation to the Gentile believers, where it's this phrase, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who have faith without having circumcision, as we've already seen. That's the Gentiles. And now, further, the last phrase of 16, Abraham is the father of all believers, last phrase of verse 16, who is the father of us all. All of us believers, whether Jew or Gentile, we've got Abraham as our father. And God's plan for salvation is inclusive of all of us. God's got a good plan that at the end of the day, you say, well, good for you, God. Everything fits together right. And all of Abraham's true descendants by faith are represented here. So, verse 17, first phrase, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, takes us back to Genesis 17. We don't have time to trace this out, but let me simply say that Paul is saying that back in Genesis 17, when he's talking about we're going to rename you, yes, it has reference to the Jewish descendants of Abraham and those sons of Keturah that he's going to have later and the secondary way for Ishmael. But Paul seems to be saying that when the promise is made, he's going to be the father of many nations, that it's talking about, you're going to have believers from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. Roman numeral 6. Salvation is by a strong faith. Salvation is by a strong faith. Here we're looking at the latter part of verse 17 and on into verse 18. Real quickly, A, the fact of faith embracing God. Let me read verse 17. A father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, saying that God was there and Abraham was there. And Abraham believed God. God was there. God was speaking to Abraham in a vision. And then partway through, kind of seems like we break out of the vision, and God takes him outside. God is there, and Abraham is there. Abraham senses God speaking to him. He hears God speaking to him, and he believes. And guess what? That needs to happen for each one of us, too. It can't simply be that we hear something vaguely about God in the Bible. But when God is speaking to us through the Bible, we need to have a sense that there's me and there's God and there's this message that is coming from God to me. And in that kind of situation, I'm saying, amen, I believe it. You see, if the Bible is simply words on a page, and it never gets to the point where those words on the page are words that are coming out of the mouth of God and into my ears, and that God is speaking to this sinner. Unless we get to that point, then you're really not going to be dealing with God, are you? Saving faith embraces God. And when God brings that sense that it is God speaking to me, then it's not as hard to believe him, is it? Because he's right there. He is speaking to me through his gospel word. Secondly, B, embracing God's omnipotence and overcoming human deadness. We're told in the second part we've just looked at that God is there and Abraham believes him. Now we're going to come to the next phrase of verse 17, and we're looking at what in particular does he believe about God? What did Abraham believe about God? Even God who gives life to the dead. What was the great promise in Genesis 15? You're going to have a bunch of descendants, and there's going to be this land that comes to you. And how old were Abraham and Sarah at the time of Genesis 15? Oh, about 85 for Abraham and 75 for Sarah. You think they're thinking this is an ideal time to start a family? No. What is Genesis 16 about? I don't often remember titles to sermons, but the title for a sermon on Genesis 16 was The Carnal Policy of the Believing Family. Abraham, Sarah, believers. Genesis 16 is about Sarah coming to the father of the faithful and saying, you know, we need to help God out with this whole family planning thing. So I, Sarah, am going to give you Hagar. And here's the plan. It's the carnal policy of the believing family. They messed up. Gives me hope. And isn't it just like God? Genesis 15, he's justified. Genesis 16, he drops into some unbelief. When Did God mention Sarah as the mother? Well, that comes along at age 99. So just based on what we have in Genesis 15, you can see her logic. Well, God says you're going to have a child, going to come from your body. Didn't say it's going to come from my body, so let's help God out. And how old were Abraham and Sarah when Isaac was eventually born? 190. So how many years did Abraham need to keep believing in a God who is going to give life to the dead? 15 years. Did Abraham have a perfect faith when he believed in Genesis 15? Well, maybe he did, but it wasn't so perfect in Genesis 16. And that gives me hope that God can justify us, give us a perfect righteousness, even if we don't have a perfect faith. But here in Genesis 15, what Paul is highlighting in Romans 4 and verse 17, even God who gives life to the dead, I don't think that I can father a child at age 85. I got my questions about age 86, 87, 88, 89. You think my questions are going to get less? But in the midst of that, he said, all right, I can look at my deadness, or I can look at the omnipotence of God. I'm going with the omnipotence of God. Amen. I believe in the promise of God. So very likely at age 85 for Abraham and 75 for Sarah that they cannot humanly have a child. But that is not a problem for God. Thirdly, see, next phrase, what else does he believe about God? Embracing God's faithfulness and bringing plans to reality. Calls into being, this is now verse 17, calls into being that which does not exist. Calls into being that which does not exist. Professor Murray helps us to see that which does not exist refers to things planned by God. God has planned that they would have a son. They do not yet have a son. God has planned that they will have a son. The God who has a plan is able to bring it into existence. He can take his plan and make his plan to be a reality. Abraham may have to wait 15 years. 15 years of waiting, 15 years of believing. But if God said that Abraham is going to have a son, then Abraham is going to have a son. That's not an obstacle for God. If he says it, he's going to bring it about. Just let's get a glimpse of what was going on in when they were 99 and 89. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have the pleasure, my Lord, being old also? When you look at this, and you see that God tells him, I'm going to give you a child, even though your body is dead. I'm going to be faithful. I've made a promise. I'm going to give you a child. When you look at that and you see that Abraham continued on, here's my question. Do you think that God would intentionally, that God would ever intentionally make you wait for something? Yeah. If he did it with Abraham, if he did it with Sarah, then what's the chance he's going to do it with us? Fourthly, D, embracing God's word despite huge obstacles. We're going to cover verse 18 here pretty quickly. Verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Notice the key circumstances of Abraham's faith. In hope, against hope. In hope and against hope are opposites. Against hope. It's hopeless, Abraham. You're an old man. She's an old woman. You are not going to have a baby. Against hope, he was in hope. They are past childbearing age. But Abraham believed in the omnipotence of God. Abraham needed a miracle. Well, that's not a problem. Because the God of omnipotence can work a miracle. But as we look at this characteristic of Abraham and Sarah, that against hope, when it's hopeless, they continue to hope. Sorry, friends, I cannot promise you that your faith is going to have an easy existence. It very well could be that you and I are going to face circumstances that are hard. Circumstances that are well nigh impossible. But will you give up on God when things look impossible? Well, blessed be God that Abraham did not. Is it going to be true of you that against hope, in a situation it's hopeless, he continued on in hope? Key circumstances, it's hard. Secondly, the key purpose of Abraham's faith. What was it supposed to do? Well, so that he might become a father of many nations. God had given him a promise. And if he's going to be the father of many who believe, then he's going to have to believe himself. Now, the key object of Abraham's faith. There's a lot about Abraham believing here, but I want us to see in verse 18 the key object of the faith. How is it described? According to that which had been spoken. You see what faith focuses on? My faith, your faith, is not you coming up with something. Oh, I believe that I'm going to marry a young woman named Louise. Well, is that ever spoken in the Word? Then don't make that to be what you believe. Whatever you believe, it has to be something that God has spoken. Now, that's how it's described. What is its content? Well, part of the content is a father of many nations. God said that. And another part of the content is, so shall your descendants be, as numerous as the stars of the heaven. So I'm not to imagine what God wants me to believe in. Well, some gal named Louise, some guy named Henry. God wants me to move to this city. Well, God will guide you. But it's nowhere written in the Bible that you're moving to such and such. Do you see how Abraham could recount some aspect of the Word of God? I believe, because God has said that my descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. I believe, because God has promised that I'm to have this land. His faith focused on what God spoke to him. And I would urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in him as truly Son of God and as truly man, truly born of the Virgin, truly lived a life of absolute sinlessness, and truly went to the cross, a sacrifice for our sin. Those things are things that you and I can read, right? And once there's something that we can read in our Bibles and accurately understand, then it's time for us to say, amen. Amen. I believe it. So notice the whole range here. Well, Abraham, his promise was not based on works righteousness. And then coming here to the close, where salvation is by a strong faith. A strong faith. Yes, tied in with the seed of the superhuman descendant of the woman that's going to destroy. Tied in is this seed that's coming through Abraham. And it's going to end up being a vast host, and then it's going to narrow down to that one Redeemer seed. But it's a strong faith because he's an old man, and the deadness of his body has to be overcome by the omnipotence of God. Embrace God's omnipotence in your faith. Embrace God's faithfulness in bringing His plans to reality. And embrace God's word despite huge obstacles. And then we'll all be lined up, one person at a time, walking in the steps of Abraham's faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for working through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the precision of his language. We thank you for how he knew the stubbornness of works righteousness. And so we find time and again he's going after this works righteousness. And we thank you for how plain justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by your grace alone. We're thankful, Lord, how plain you make that. And we pray, Lord, for those sitting here this morning that have not yet believed. We pray, Lord, that you would draw them out to walk in Abraham's steps. And we pray, our God, that you would encourage us as believers to know that there will be hard things that we will have to face. And just because something looks impossible doesn't mean that it's impossible to you. Help us to trust in you, in your power, and help us to trust in your faithfulness. If you've said it, you're going to bring it to reality. Bring us to that new heaven and that new earth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.